The story is told of a young man who excitedly called home to his mother and announced to her that he had just met the woman of his dreams. His mother, talking to him, says, "Well, why don't you send her flowers and then invite her to your apartment for a nice home-cooked meal?" The day after the big date, his mother called to see how things had gone. "Mom," he replied, "the evening was a complete disaster. It was horrible." "Well, why didn't she come over?" his mother asked. He said, "Well, yes, she came over, but she refused to cook." Hopefully, your relationships don't always start that way. This evening, as we look in Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be continuing in this theme that Paul has really established beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, of walking worthy. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls us as believers, in light of the marvelous salvation that we have, in light of our unity with one another, our union with Christ, to walk worthy of the calling that we are called. In chapter 4, verse 17, he continues this and he instructs us as believers to walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. In chapter 5, verse 2, he instructs us to walk in love, just as Christ also hath loved us. In chapter 5, verse 8, he instructs us that because we are now light in the Lord and no longer in darkness, we are to walk as children of light. In 5:15, he instructs us to walk wisely, not as fools. And continuing that in verse 17, how do you walk wisely? It's by understanding what the will of the Lord is, which he continues in verse 18, is to be filled with the Spirit, which culminates in verse 21 with the phrase, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And based on this mutual submission, Paul lays out for us in the rest of chapter 5, as well as then the beginning of chapter 6, how as believers we are to live our lives in the light of the various relationships that we find ourselves in this world. The filling of the Spirit is predicated on fulfilling the role obligations that as believers we have. In verse 22, Paul continues this in verses 22 through the end of chapter 5 is usually reserved for premarital counseling or even possibly a wedding sermon, where Paul instructs wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And picking up in chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And we have these three sections of parallel groupings that Paul is addressing. And not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but after he addresses these role relationships that as Christians we have, he closes out the book of Ephesians with instructions for us to take on the whole armor of God. Because one of the areas in which Satan seeks to attack believers is found in these relationships that we have. And so this evening we're going to be looking at finding our purpose as Christians in our relationships. And the first one that Paul starts off with is the relationship with the husband, between husband and wife. And in each of these three pairs of relationships, Paul addresses the member of the relationship that is to submit first before he addresses the other. Wives, submit to your husband. The responsibility of the wife is to submit. This is based off of verse 21, that command for mutual submission. But in applying it now to how does that work out in the relationship of a marriage, Paul, I believe, is addressing this in response to part of the curse we find in Genesis chapter 3, where as a result of the fall, God says that the desire of woman will be against her husband, trying to take the responsibilities that the husband is to have in the home that we'll see later on this evening. And Paul, building on the yes, everyone is to submit to one another, specifically here is applying it to wives. And all the men are saying, yes. You know, guys, if you haven't learned this yet, telling your wife to do something, and if she says no, say, woman, submit, is a great way to get her to do it. No, that doesn't work. Okay, this command that Paul gives here in verse 22 really doesn't sit well in today's society. Don't tell me to submit to my husband. This command has often been misused by men who use that one line, woman submit, as a weapon to force subservience and obedience. But this word submit is not a word that calls for blind obedience. This command to submit to your husband does not make the husband the boss, where whatever he says, you must do. This word submit does not lead to the wife's loss of self. And it most definitely does not set the wife up for emotional, verbal, or physical abuse. But it's a word that we don't like because we don't use the proper definition of it. The word submit, rather, is a voluntary choice to willingly comply with the leadership provided by the husband. And here's how practically it can work itself out. You're having a conversation with your husband, and your husband says, hey, I think this might be a great idea. You know, I think it would be a great idea to take the kids out on a hike this weekend, take them to the top of a cliff, give them their pillowcases, and see if they can parachute. Oh, yes, that's a great idea. I have to submit. No, that would be your opportunity to say, honey, I don't think you're thinking this through. And to say, I think this is a bad idea. And a husband who is worth his salt, and as we'll see with the husbands, Paul deals with us three times as long as the women. We'll skip over most of it, though, because we don't need, no. The husband who is worth his salt is going to say, you know what? My wife is right on this. I probably shouldn't do this. But then there are other times where, as you're having discussions about something, as the leader of the house, the husband says, I hear what you're saying. I see your concerns. But I truly believe that this is the best course of action to do, where the wife needs to make the decision. Okay, I'm going to trust not you or your leadership, but the God who puts you in that position of authority and follow you. This is not a cultural concession that Paul is making to the Roman patriarchy. This isn't, well, this is how the Romans do it, so this is how Christians need to do it. Nor is this command based on the law. You know, Christ came and he fulfilled the law, therefore I don't have to submit to my husband. No, this isn't that either. But rather, this pattern is rooted in the new covenant that we have with Christ. And Paul goes through this and starts off, submission to the husband is based on submission to Christ. It says, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Or we can put it this way. The way that you submit to Christ as Lord and Savior should inform how we respond, how you respond to your husband. Or if we can flip it around, how you submit to your husband is a demonstration of how you're submitting to Christ. Submission is based on the headship of the husband. Paul says that just as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the home. And really, up until the 1970s, 1980s, this idea of head was almost universally understood as having that sense of authority and leadership. And then in the 70s and 80s, people started thinking, you know what, I don't like that concept. So let's come up with a new definition for what headship is. But if you look at the context, if you look at other Greek writings of this time, that word head almost always has that sense of leadership. The husband is the authority, the head in the home, just as Christ is the head or the authority of the church. And just as the church should be following the leadership of Christ, and this submission should be the normal disposition. Paul says, in everything, cultivating an attitude of affirming, supporting, and respecting the husband's leadership without holding back areas where there is a natural inclination to assert or maintain control. This means no gossiping at the water cooler with the other ladies at the church about the dumb decisions your husband makes. And believe me, we make plenty of them. And most of the time we realize that. But again, this does not mean I'm just going to blindly follow. If your husband is trying to lead the family in a way that directly goes against the scriptures and what God says, wives, you have a responsibility as a believer to say this goes against what God says and not follow in that way. But that should be the exception, not the norm. As Paul addresses the wives in 1 Corinthians, you know, if you're married to someone who's unsaved, aha, here we go. My husband's not saved. I don't have to do this. No, if your husband's unsaved, you still do this so that by your actions, the way you live, you may be able to win your husband to Christ. Nowhere in this passage does Paul say, wives, submit to your husbands only in those areas where they are doing what is right. And that's hard to hear. It's hard to do. But as I said earlier, Paul spends three times as much time on the husbands. Husbands, we have the easy command, love your wives. That sounds so simple. Or does it? This love is based on the call to mutual love in chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Husbands, we have a responsibility to love our wives. Paul is setting a very high standard here. There is a book that I like to use when counseling individuals before they get married, entitled Love and Respect, dealing with the women reading the section on respect, the men the section on love. And unfortunately, there are many who will say, you know what, I don't want to read this because it goes against culture. It says I have to respect my husband, and I don't want to do that. And husbands, all they have to do is love. But when we look at this love that Paul is talking about, this command is in the present tense, so this kind of love should be the regular feature of the husband's affection and behavior towards his wife. And this love is based on Christ's example. If I can make up the definition of love, I can easily love my wife. But I don't get to define the terms. Paul roots this relationship between the husband and wife in extremely deep Christological ways. Our love, husband, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. What does that look like? That love is unconditional. The fact that Christ loved the church, one has said, even in her most unlovely and unbecoming state, defines the love commitment that he expects from a Christian husband. Guys, when did Christ love us? When we were his enemy, he loved us. When should we love our wives? When they're the enemy. No, they shouldn't be the enemy. But even in those cases where she may not seem lovable, even in those cases where there is a spat or a tiff or an argument, husbands, we have a great responsibility to, even when we don't feel like it, love our wives the way Christ loved the church. This is a self-sacrificing love. You know, I look around the room and I think almost all of us to a man would say, I would willingly die for my wife. But oftentimes we're not going to be called to actually take a bullet for our wife or die for her. But we should just as willingly, selflessly, give of our time, resources to express our love to our wife. You know, you come home from work and you're exhausted and you want to just plop down on that lazy boy and sleep while the news is on. Loving your wife means, I'm tired, but honey, how was your day? Loving your wife as Christ loves the church involves denying yourself the desire to relax when your wife needs to talk. Even if it's as you're falling asleep and your wife has something that is pressing on her. Guys, loving our wives means, okay, what she has to say is important. And as unlovely as this is right now, because I just want to sleep, I'm going to have this conversation with my wife to make her feel loved. Means taking every precaution to not demean my wife by looking and lusting after other women. Setting up precautions and boundaries in my life so that she is my one and only. See, Christ's love is also a purifying love. Why did he die for the church? So that he might purify it. To present to himself a glorious church, a church that is without spot or wrinkle. Husbands, how are we doing guiding and leading our wives in holiness? That is a responsibility that is laid on us. How do we love our wives? By encouraging them to be more Christ-like. This love is secondly compared to a self-love. You know, going from the loftiest, Christ loves us, that's how we are to love our wives. But Paul then brings it down to something we can understand. Husbands, love your wives the same way that you love yourselves. You know, guys, is it not easy to make sure all of our needs are met? To make sure everything that we need is taken care of? Meanwhile, the wife has been running around chasing the kids all day, or maybe she has a job that she's been working all day, and she would love to be able to sit down and get off of her feet as well. And while we're sitting there on our lazy boys, are we loving our wives as we're loving ourselves? Nourishing, Paul uses the word here, the kind of care that parents provide for their children. We nourish ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We meet our needs. We cherish ourselves. And that word there has the idea of providing heat, or as a mother bird kind of just spreads her wings over the nest to care for and to protect those chicks that are in the nest. Husbands, are we protecting and caring for our wives in that manner? You know, when we hear those words, a parent is nourishing and cherishing. In our minds, we're oftentimes going to be thinking of, oh, that's the mother in the relationship. But guys, that's the exact language that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses for how we are to care for our wives. Why? Because at marriage, we are one flesh. And Paul goes all the way back to the beginning. This command to love our wives is rooted in the fact that we are to leave our father and mother, and we are to cleave to our wife, and we are then becoming one flesh. And because we are one flesh, we are to love our wives as we love ourselves. And Paul concludes this relationship with a succinct summary statement. Let every one of you in particular, okay, so this isn't just a general, guys, make sure you're doing this, but no, this is a specific, you make sure you do this, and you make sure you do this. And it's almost as if Paul would love to write down the names of everybody in the church at Ephesus. Let every one of you in particular, husbands, the you sitting in your seat, love your wife even as you love yourself. Wives, not the wife sitting on the same aisle as you, but the wife sitting in your seats, see that you reverence, willingly follow the leadership of your husband. And Paul moves on from this relationship between husbands and wives, and he continues with the relationship between children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, first of all, are given this instruction to obey. And this word obey, this is that unquestioning compliance. Okay, this isn't a submission. I'm willingly putting myself under. No, these are, okay, this is my mom and dad. I need to do what they say. You know, it is the God-given duty of parents to set boundaries for our children and expect them to obey. And as you think back through your children, you know, those of you who have children, who now have children, and you are the proud grandma or grandpa, it is not your responsibility to raise those grandchildren. It is your children's responsibility as their parents. You know, we need to make sure that we're allowing parents to parent the way that God expects, in the way that they should go. This obedience is motivated by their relationship in Christ. Obey your parents in the Lord. And this isn't necessarily saying obey your parents as long as they're telling you to do something that agrees with the scriptures, but it's obey your parents as if you are obeying the Lord. It's also motivated by the rightness. This is right. This is what is correct. The second command given to the children is then to honor. That word obey kind of has an end date. You know, there comes a point in time in our lives where we are no longer living under our parents' rule. Okay, we have to put our big boy pants on and venture off into the world on our own. But this word honor has no end. You know, as an adult child, we still have responsibilities to make sure we are giving that respect to our parents. Why? Paul gives us this and tells us why. That it may be well with thee. The reward for obedience to these commands is long life. And it's not as we may have heard growing up, yeah, you need to obey your parents, otherwise, you know, we brought you into this world, we can take you right out of this world and make another one looks just like you. My parents tried. They should have stopped at the second one. You can't make it a direct replica. But there is a promise that Paul is giving, you know, a general pattern. Those who have a proper obedience and respect to their parents are going to go far in this life. Because that obedience and honor that starts in the home spreads throughout every relationship outside of the home. Honoring your teachers, honoring the authorities in your life, honoring your employer at work, honoring the police officer who just pulled you over because a headlight is out, even though it's not dark yet. You know, still having that honor that is there. And ye fathers, don't provoke. Provoke not your children to wrath. And this command doesn't exclude the mothers per se, but traditionally in both the Roman society and Jewish society that Paul is writing this to, the responsibility of the father was to educate and discipline. And Paul is giving us instructions as fathers, as parents, to make sure that there is a sensitivity and a care in how we interact with our children, particularly when disciplining. One has defined provoking your children to wrath in this way, irritating them by exacting commands and perpetual fault-finding and interfering for interference's sake. Parents, especially fathers, are urged by Paul not to irritate our children by being so unreasonable in our demands that their children lose heart and come to think that it is useless to try to please their parents. As Paul writes this very similar thing to the church at Colossae in Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. You know, there is a tendency within traditional cultures, particularly with the fathers, to avoid praising children. You know, we don't want to tell our children when they're doing well because, well, that might inflate their ego. It might give them a big head. It might make them too overconfident, might make them too full of themselves. Now, there's an extreme knee-jerk reaction where everybody gets a participation award. That's not what Paul is saying to do. But what he's saying is, parents, fathers, don't let the conversations you have with your children always be those conversations where you're pointing out what they're doing wrong. Because what's that conversation going to do to your kid? Well, that's the way my father did it, so that's the way it worked for me. Well, how did you feel when everything you had with your father was, you didn't do this right, you didn't do this right, you didn't do this right? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Children who receive consistently criticism often grow up to become discouraged. They don't feel the love and the support from the parents that they should. And this oftentimes negatively affects their relationship with their parents. You know, they want nothing to do with mom and dad. Why? Because every time growing up, any communication I had, it was always what I was doing wrong. Doesn't matter, you know, I just won whatever, and everybody else is telling me what a good job I've done. When I go to the one who it counts from, I get nothing. Or I get, well, you could have done better. These children often come to believe that the whole world is against them because they feel that their parents are against them. Well, they shouldn't feel that way. They know I love them. Do you tell them you love them? You know, just like adults aren't mind readers, children aren't mind readers. Children don't know that their parents love them unless they're told and have that encouragement. You know, Paul is reminding us to season our parenting with lots of grace. Remember how Christ treated us. How Christ is gracious with us. How Christ is gentle with us. How Christ is forgiving. How Christ is patient. Fathers, let that be our example. You say, well, you know, it's too late. My kids are out of the house. I've already messed that relationship up. This has nothing for me. Well, no, it's not too late. You know, we have these wonderful things. Most of us have them on us right now. A phone call saying, you know what? I didn't do what was right by you when you were growing up, and I'm sorry. I'd like to be able to fix that relationship. Would go a long way. Fathers, we have a responsibility to not provoke our children to wrath, but also we have a responsibility to train them. Not just to train them to be good citizens, but to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that word nurture has the idea of instructing. Now, whose responsibility is it to make sure our children know God's word? Well, that's why we bring them to church. No. Your children are in church for maybe an hour a day for Sunday school once a week. How much not church philosophy are they getting outside of that? When you go through Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses gives the instructions to the children of Israel. You know, the Lord our God is one Lord. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he puts the responsibility on the parents to teach these things to your children when you're walking in the way, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, when you're sitting down to eat. In every opportunity of life, we have a responsibility to make sure that we are taking those opportunities to train our children in what is right. You know, fathers particularly, we have a very special responsibility, especially when it comes to our sons. Because our sons may love our wives and they better. But if I'm spending time with Dad, and it's not just doing what Dad wants to do, you know, sitting outside and watching the sunset and talking about how the heavens declare the glory of God. Going on a hike and pointing out the intricacies of nature. You know, taking those opportunities to train, to instruct our children. And the nurture and the admonition, the verbal counsel. You know, we should, as parents, be ready when our kids come to us for advice. You know, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think, Dad? And being able to help them think through those decisions that they are making. And Paul gives us these responsibilities with the relationship between children and parents. And the third relationship that he addresses in this epistle is the relationship between the employer and the employee, or the servants and the masters. You know, in our culture today, we don't have the slave-slave owner relationship. Okay, that's done. But we still have jobs where we are responsible to somebody else. And Paul again starts with the responsibility of the employee, the servant. And servants are to obey. Comply with the orders of those who are over you. And Paul is addressing these servants as individuals, those who could make their own decisions, which would have gone against the Roman mentality of a slave. You know, you're a slave, you do what I tell you. I say jump, you ask how high on your way up. But Paul is addressing them saying, listen, you have a choice. And as you obey, here's why you should do it. Not obeying because you're afraid of consequences, but rather obey with a perspective of God. We are to obey with respect and fear, with sincerity, hearts that are innocent of any impure motive. Obeying those who are in a leadership position over us as if we were obeying Christ with that same level of devotion. Doing what we are supposed to do at work, not to be seen. Okay, not as if, okay, I'm being watched right now, so I need to do what's right, and as soon as the boss leaves, I'm back to playing solitaire. Not to be seen, not with eye service, but rather as servants of Christ, serving our employee or our employer as if we are serving Jesus Christ, serving him wholeheartedly. But my boss isn't a Christian. Okay, what better way for you to demonstrate what a Christian is and should do than by obeying him as if you were obeying Christ, so that when he asks you, hey, listen, everyone here knows I'm a jerk. Why do you treat me the way you treat me? Well, it's because I'm following the instructions of the Scripture. And that will open up doors for you to be able to share the gospel with a good attitude, recognizing that service done for the employers is service done to Christ. Recognizing that God is the judge, and he will reward all those, whether they be slave or free. So Paul is kind of already hinting at what he's going to tell the masters or the employers. God is the ultimate judge. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things he has done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." God is the ultimate impartial judge. So what does this mean for us today? Treat your supervisor at work with respect. Don't join in the gossip. Work with a pure heart and a good attitude. Remember that Christ is the ultimate rewarder of what we do. Yes, we work hard because we do want that paycheck coming. But working for that greater paycheck, that reward in heaven. And what about the employer? Treat your employees correctly. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. What are those same things? Those same attitudes. Recognizing that God is judge. Doing things out of sincerity. Giving instructions as if you are obeying Christ. Not doing things to be seen. Doing things with a good attitude. Have these same attitudes that the servant, the employee, is to have towards you, towards them. As one put it, having a positive attitude and goodwill toward their slaves, wholeheartedly committing themselves to doing the will of God, and living under the recognition that they too are slaves of the ultimate master. You know, you may be the boss at work. Well, just remember, even though you may be the boss, you're still under somebody. The ultimate master. And Paul instructs them, you know, forbearing threatening. How should you manage your job? Don't use the threat of punishment as your only motivation. Okay? Abandon the use of threats and the punishment coming, recognizing that they too are servants. As Moses writes in Deuteronomy 10:17, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons." You know, if you are in a position of leadership at work, remember that you are under God, and God is going to judge without respect of persons. And it may be easy, you know, this is a good worker. We're going to go ahead and give him a little bit favored treatment. No, don't do that, Paul is saying. Avoid favoritism. Avoid threats. So what do we take home from this tonight? Well, which of those relationships do you find yourselves in? Wives, are you willingly putting yourself under the God-given authority role of your husband? Husbands, are we loving our wives the way Christ loved us? Are we loving our wives the way that we love ourselves? Children. Okay, there's lots of adult children here tonight. Are we still honoring our parents? Fathers. Are we training our children? Or are we provoking them? Employees. Are you working as if Christ is your boss? Employers, how are you treating your employees? These relationships that Paul addresses as Christians aren't based on the cultural norms of the day. They're based on this new relationship, this union that we have with Christ. And as we live our lives in fulfilling these relationships, we are going to be a light and a testimony in a world that is very dark, that doesn't do those same things. Why do you submit to your husband? Well, because I'm a believer, and let me tell you what that means. Why did you open the car door for your wife? Well, let me tell you about that. Why do you talk to your parents? Well, let me tell you why. Why aren't you always nitpicking your kids? Well, let me tell you why. Why aren't you bad-mouthing the boss? Well, let me tell you why. Why aren't you being mean to your employees? Well, let me tell you why. And those give us opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. Father, we thank you for these instructions that Paul gives us this evening, based not on the cultural norm of the day, but based off of your truths. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would have free reign within each of our hearts, areas where we may need to make confession, that we would do so, where we may need to go to someone else in a relationship pair and say, I've messed up. Would you forgive me, and can we move forward? May we do that even this evening, Lord. Father, we pray that as we go from here this evening, that we would strive to live our lives this week and every day of our lives according to these truths that you have given to us. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.